I'd like you to turn with me this afternoon in God's Word to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negev. There ends a reading from Genesis. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Begin a reading at verse 7, and then read through verse 16. So 1 John chapter 4 at verse 7, this is once again is the word of the Lord. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." There ends a reading from God's holy word. We turn over also to Lord's Day 13. You'll find this in the Forms and Prayers book on page 214. We continue our study through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we came to the name Christ, which means anointed, and then last week we asked the question, but why are you called a Christian? And the answer is that because we're united to Christ, and we share in his anointing. That was a question of identity. And so really Lord's Day 13 is building upon Lord's Day 12, developing these names of Christ, this one being Son and then Lord. So we'll read the two questions and answers responsively. Question 33 asks, "Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children?" Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one thing that each of you who are members of this congregation have in common, and that is that you are part of God's covenant. I had a conversation this week with a woman who does not believe in infant baptism, and even though this wasn't the purpose of our discussion, she explained why infant baptism isn't in the Bible, and why it shouldn't be taught, and that those who believe this have a misunderstanding of the scriptures and of the nature of God and a number of different things. And she said, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter that much anyways whether you believe in infant baptism or not. And though it's true, we have many brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ that will die and go to glory who deny infant baptism. And in spite of our own frailty and own false views on whatever it might be, God is gracious, to be sure. But it brings to the question in our minds of, is this really that important? And really, what's at stake? And I think probably the greatest import of what's at stake in light of Lord's Day 12 and 13 is this, is that in some way, our identity in Jesus Christ is tied up in our baptism. When you look at passages like Romans chapter 3, we're buried with Christ in our baptism, raised with Jesus Christ to newness of life, and we may walk therein. We're reminded of the fact that we not only are told that you are part of the covenant. And the covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. He first established it with Adam and Eve after they fell into sin. We see it very explicitly established with Abraham in chapter 12 and then 15, chapter 17 of Genesis, etc. A special relationship. And it's because one is part of the covenant that they then receive the sign and seal of the covenant, which is baptism. So we're part of the covenant not simply by faith. Children, infants, do not have faith. They're unable to have a logical faith built upon premises from the scriptures. Their brains have not developed in that way. Why do we baptize these babies? And the reason why is because God includes them with their parents. Acts 2:39 says the promise isn't just for you, but also for your children. And that matters. That means something. That's very, very important. And we must not back down from that. This is a very important teaching, because it's going to impact how we raise our children, and how we view our children, and what we should actually expect as Christian parents for our children, and how you should view your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, etc. It's a question of an identity in Jesus Christ. Why are you called a Christian? And so this afternoon, we turn to our catechism, we see two names of Jesus. It's flowing out of what we already have seen, right? We're following the Apostles' Creed. He's Jesus, Savior, Christ, anointed, our Lord, right? The ruler, the Son of God. And what we see in these titles of Christ must have a daily impact upon his people. Why does it matter that tomorrow when you go to school or when you go to work or when you're busy in the home that Jesus Christ is called our Lord? What is the impact that lordship of Jesus Christ should have on the life of a believer, of someone united to him? Why does it matter that we're also sons of God, when Jesus is a unique Son of God? Why is that the case? How does it impact your parenting, knowing that we and our children are adopted by grace through Christ? Wholly by grace. Not because of the greatness of our parenting, thank the Lord for that, but by grace. It makes all the difference in the world, because these truths that we're looking at this afternoon furnish our whole entire world and life view through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a question of identity, not only who we are, but identifying this whole entire world under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our theme this afternoon is the glory of Christ becomes the glory of his people through union with him. The glory of Christ becomes the glory of his people through union with him. 2 points, first sonship and then lordship. So first, sonship. Question 33 asks an important question. It's a why question. Why is he called God's only begotten son when we are also God's children? This question hinges on that important word, begotten. And we've seen before in sermons that begotten is a unique word. It means unique. It doesn't mean biologically birthed, as we might use begotten sometimes today, but that Christ is a son of God that's unique from all other sons of God because he's the only natural son of God. We also are sons of God. Our catechism calls us God's children, but we are so not naturally, but supernaturally. We become adopted sons and daughters of God. The answer why he's called only begotten is because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. So first, Christ is eternal. That means that there never was a time where Christ was not. He is and was and is to come. God is eternally a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John chapter 1 says that Christ has been since the beginning, meaning he's not created. Ephesians 1 says that all things were created through him. He, Jesus Christ, is the Ancient of Days prophesied in Isaiah. And Jesus says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. He is eternal. A truth beautiful, profound, and incomprehensible by human beings, and yet clearly revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is eternal. And we think, well, how is eternal? How is he eternal if he was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary? This is because the eternal Son of God took upon himself our flesh and our blood. In the incarnation, the taking on flesh, we see the two natures, the human nature and the divine nature, come together in one. The human nature, like ours, is subject to all the things ours was, like hunger, sleep, death. And so Jesus, the Son of God, could die. But Jesus in his divinity could never die. Jesus died in his humanity. So it's false to say that God died on the cross. Though Jesus is the true God-man, Jesus in his humanity died. God cannot die. It's contrary to the very nature of God. And so we see in Jesus Christ a coming together of these two natures, but they don't become confused. They come together perfectly, they're not separated, and they don't change, and they don't divide. It's also a profound mystery. And yet we find in the Scriptures time and again, Jesus is the eternal, natural Son of God. And the term natural gets at the idea that Jesus did not become the Son of God. When referring to Christ, he's the natural Son of God. There never was a time where he was not the Son of God in eternity past. Contrary to what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, for instance, and many other cults, they believe that Jesus is the first creation of God, and then God created all things through Jesus Christ. That's false. He has always been. But believers are also children of God. Believers are children of God by adoption, not by nature. And our adoption is by grace. In Genesis chapter 12, the reason why we read that is because we see God come to Abraham. And each time I read Genesis 12, I'm always startled by this fact that God simply comes to Abraham. And when we look at the end of chapter 11, it's just going through the genealogy of Terah's descendants. And then it starts, now the Lord said to Abraham. How did Abraham know God? How was that relationship established? From what we can tell in the Scriptures, it was not established. God simply and sovereignly came to Abraham and plucked him out of his land. He said, go to a place I'm going to show you. And we don't see Abraham respond with too many words. Like, who are you and what exactly is this place that you're going to bring me to? God sovereignly takes Abram to a country he didn't know. And it becomes a picture of God unilaterally working one way to establish his covenant. Abraham didn't say, God, I'm here, I'm ready for you, use me. He doesn't say that in Genesis chapter 12. God sovereignly comes to Abraham at the time, and says, go. Go to a place that I will show you. Our children likewise do not ask to be in the covenant. It's a covenant of grace. Not only do they not ask to be in it, they certainly don't deserve to be in it. Neither do we. Hence, it's a covenant of grace. We must never underemphasize the gracious aspect of this covenant. Because as soon as it becomes anything of us, though there certainly, we'll see in a moment, there are obligations in the covenant, God is the one who establishes this covenant, and God is the one ultimately who will keep this covenant. Nevertheless, going back to sonship of Jesus Christ, we see in his sonship that through union with him, we also have a sonship or a daughtership. Sonship is a better word because sonship, a son receives all the rights of the firstborn heir. Sonship is connected then to our baptism. When Jesus was baptized, remember what God said? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. It's very similar language to what we find in baptism. That by grace we are united to Christ. The union with Christ does not happen by baptism. Does not happen by baptism. The Roman Catholics teach that. That union takes place, the first grace is given through baptism. Wrong. This is simply a sign and a seal. This isn't holy water. It's not magic water. It's water straight from the tap. But it's showing something extremely important. There's a great significance. Because what is pictured here is God staking a claim upon a child. Or if it's an adult, upon an adult as well. God claims us and our children for his own. And then that becomes the defining factor of how we raise, of how we view, of how we treat our children in the covenant. This is first and foremost. It's not simply that they are this, that they are Canadians, that they are whatever. This is first and foremost that these are the children of God. So what kind of implications does this have? Or to answer the question I asked in the opening of the sermon, is infant baptism really important? And how is it connected then to sonship and being children of God? It's this. First, that we are members of the covenant and that God will forever relate to us in terms of the covenant. You might think, well, what if somebody rejects the covenant? What if somebody leaves the church? Sadly, that happens sometimes. So does God then not relate to them in covenant? He still relates to them in covenant, even after they reject God. But now they become covenant breakers. But because of the fact that they have been identified with Christ as members of his church, it's that much weightier upon them. They have that much more responsibility because they have been given a promise. God doesn't give that promise in the same way he gives a promise to the child of a pagan. It's a covenant child. We saw this in Lord's Day 12, bearing this name Christian. We have been baptized, and therefore God has placed a covenant promise upon us. We've been sovereignly claimed. Every single one who's been baptized has been sovereignly claimed by God. Second, since we're members of the covenant, we're to be treated differently. Is this not the primary rationale for Christian schools, Christian day schools? As a congregation, and especially as parents, we view our children differently. We don't view these children as angelic, sinless creatures that God's made. We know they're sinful. We know they say things they shouldn't. We know they treat people that they in an improper way. They are little sinners. But they're little sinners in some way claimed by Christ. 1 Corinthians 7 calls them holy, sanctified, set apart children. They're not little heathens that maybe someday will grow up and believe in God and become part of his church. They are part of the church. Our children are not the future of the church. Our children are the church. They are the bride of Jesus Christ, just as much as we are the bride of Jesus Christ. So the call then is to raise these children in covenant nurture. In a few months, some of us will go out, Lord willing, depends on the weather, and plant our gardens. And we'll prepare the soil. We'll plant the seeds, and then we wait. And 2 weeks later, hopefully, something pops through the soil. We think, great. And so we care for the garden. If you're in my family, we put up a fence to keep the rabbits and squirrels and all kinds of stuff that eat all these little sproutlings out of the garden. And then you have to hoe the soil. You got to keep the soil loose. You got to water the garden. Maybe you fertilize your garden. Depends on what you're growing there. What are you doing to this garden? You're nurturing it. You're nurturing it. And you're trying as much as you can. You can't control everything. Right? Floods, droughts. You might be able to irrigate a garden, but farmers' fields may be different. You can't control everything, but there are some things that you do have a responsibility to control. And so it is in the nurturing of Christian children. You cannot control everything. You cannot be the only influence upon your child's life, but you have the most important influence upon your child's life. And so you must use that wisely, properly, and unto their salvation. And what this means is parents, and if you have the role and voice, grandparents. Not all grandparents are afforded that role or that voice. But if you have that voice, then you can help train. You can help teach. And sometimes that means you have to pull out weeds from the garden. Parents need to feed children from the Word of God and prayer. Sometimes you have to pull out the weeds that they don't like by limiting things that they like. Maybe limiting television watching or playing the computer or any number of video games or whatever it might be, so that parents are making these decisions. Their children might disagree with them, but for the betterment of their children, for the sake of shepherding their young hearts. The same comes through with discipline. No child likes discipline at that time, but parents, as they grow, explain to them, this is why. This is why you're punished when you've done something wrong. It's because I love you. And because I want you to grow in your love for God, your love for your neighbor, and I want you to flourish in life. And so they teach them. Parents have the privilege of teaching their children about worship. You know, maybe we should just ask the children that are under the age of 10 to leave. How much of this sermon do you think they're picking up? Probably not much. As a parent, you probably know, yeah, maybe they're picking up 3%. Well, thank God for 3%. But it's the parents' their responsibility to take what's preached and what's taught from the scriptures and explain it and apply it to the lives of their children. Certainly, a sermon which deals with sonship, daughtership, and baptism is easy because they've all been baptized. So they take this and they translate it. This is part of the privilege of being part of the covenant of grace. These children are first and foremost the possession of God. They're God's children. Third, our children receive the promises of God. God promises them that he will be their God and that they will be his people. And this is not designed to make anyone lazy in their spiritual lives, but rather the opposite, that the impetus of the promise of God is to move them, to fill them with a holy zeal, to live before a faithful God who in his grace has adopted them to be his children. And in Christ has promised to guard, guide, and protect them in the Christian life. God promises to feed and grow us, to help us. God is our faithful shepherd, Psalm 23. He leads us and he guides us. Psalm 121, He preserves our soul. God has promised to bring into everlasting life and union with Christ. He is our help. He is our protection. I was asked to preach on Tuesday at a funeral for Ollie Vandermeulen, and they asked me to preach in Psalm 121. It's not the first time I preached a funeral sermon on Psalm 121. Why do people keep picking that psalm? It's because of the truth that's displayed in the fact that our help comes from the Lord from beginning of our life to the end of our life, that God himself will preserve for himself and for his own glory a people. And he never lets down his guard. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. The Lord keeps you. The Lord guards you. The Lord will shelter you, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's why. It's a good baptism sermon. It's a good wedding sermon. It's a good funeral sermon. Fourth, we're told the expectation and obligations of the covenant. As in each family, each member has responsibilities. And you can probably understand what it would be like, or maybe you're in a family that's like this, or maybe you grew up in a family like this, where one person in the family leaves their junk all over the place. Right, you come home from practice, you just throw your stuff on the ground, throw your sweatshirt on the ground, shoes are here, shoes are there. Whose stuff is this? Who's expected to clean up this stuff? Does that go to mom or dad? You know, as a family, it just doesn't work. Families work best when everybody's doing something. They all have a particular task. They all have a job. You're old enough. You're 4 years old. You can pick up your own stuff and put it in your room, right? And eventually, mom and dad rebuke them. So too is a member of the covenant. God calls us to real responsibility, to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to grow in him, to love him and our neighbor as ourself. The words of Jude 21 ring true. Keep yourselves in the love of God, even from a very young age. Impress these truths upon your children, that God calls them to live as children of God, that they are to repent and believe every day, just like mom and dad are, and that when they're on the bus, on the way to school, they're children of God, and they should treat others that way. And when they're at school, they're children of God. And when they're playing on the playground, they're children of God. And when they're running around the fellowship hall, they're children of God. And what does that mean? As a child, this isn't going to be on the forefront of their mind, but you continue to impress that truth upon their mind. Not to make them lazy, but to give them a zeal that as they continue to grow, that this bears fruit, it flourishes in their lives. And the fifth thing is that we're assured of forgiveness. In a family, the children will let down mom and dad from time to time. Through tears, the child might ask for forgiveness, and the parents will freely give it. Because that's what loving parents do. They forgive their children, and they want to teach their children these truths. That when you've done wrong, repent of it. Do not lie. Lying's worse than the thing you did wrong, right? As parents, you must punish lying like none other. Lying is worse than the fact you hit your brother. It's worse that you lied about it. And then a child, it's working through their mind and they repent. You're right. Sorry, tears, cry, hug. What have you just taught your child? You've taught them grace. You've taught them forgiveness, right? So too in the covenant. The same is true of our Father in heaven. We are the one. We're like the children. We stumble and fall. And we call out to God through tears. And time and again, he hears us. He picks us up. And he assures us of his love. You know what? I will not leave you nor forsake you. God, why are you so patient with me? I continue to say these things and to do these things and to stumble and fall. You've not given up on me. Why? Because I'm a God of the covenant. The fruit of being sons and daughters of God is to be a member of the covenant of grace, to be the children of God. Why would God call us that? Because of union with Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, then you become a son or a daughter of God. He becomes our Father in heaven. Second point, lordship. The Apostles' Creed, and therefore a catechism, continue with another title of Jesus. 34, question 34, why do you call him our Lord? And it's because not with gold or silver, something far better than that, but with his precious blood, he's delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be his very own. He's Lord because he bought us. We belong to him. We see the work of redemption accomplished in Jesus Christ, poetically explained in this answer. Jesus is our Lord because Jesus is the one who shed his blood for us to die us. That's what it cost, his blood. He set us free from the tyranny of the devil. He's bought us to be his own. We can think of Lord's Day 1 language here. What this is getting at then is the fact that he, Jesus, our Lord, is the King. He's the Lord. All things are placed under his feet, Psalm 22. And that we may speak of the dominion of Jesus Christ, the reign of Jesus Christ. That's not something that's simply going to happen in the future, that Jesus is going to reign over all things. He right now is the King who reigns over all things. The Father has given it to the Son because the Son earned it. He's the King. He has dominion. He cares for all things, keeps and preserves all, and has a special relationship with his people. Christ also, as King in this sense, means that we are subject to him. We're bound by him, body and soul, that he might be glorified through us. And he continues to work through us. So Christ is Lord, refers to who he is and both of his natures, human and divine. In his commentary on the Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, who's the primary author of the Catechism, wrote, quote, "For both natures of Christ will and secure our redemption. The human nature paid the price of our redemption by dying for us, and the divine gives and offers to the Father this price and applies it unto us by his Holy Spirit." Since Christ then is our King, brothers and sisters, what are we? We are willing subjects of the King. But this King is not like any other King. For not only did he purchase us, but we're united to him. We belong to him. And once again, in light of the covenant, this furnishes us with a worldview, an understanding of what it is to be owned by Jesus Christ. What it is to be set free from the tyranny of the devil. That sin no longer has dominion, sin no longer has power over me. We still struggle with sin, but we do not have to be possessed by sin. We cannot be possessed by Satan because Jesus Christ is King. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan and sin, which once sought to rule us, has been defeated. The empty grave shut the book. The empty grave shut the book upon the devil's schemes against the elect. Sin no longer has power to rule us. We are simultaneously justified sinners, righteous and sinners. And yet we still know that we struggle with sin. It just can't have dominion over us. And this truth is what we're reminded of in Lord's Day 12, Lord's Day 13, because it's connected then with our identity. That we are the ones who have been spiritually brought out of Egypt. That we are the ones that spiritually have crossed the Red Sea. We are the ones spiritually who have been brought into a land of promise. And God gives this. We become servants of a glorious King, a great King, a mighty King, a King who laid down his life for his own people. And so the question when we ask, when we read these questions and answers, is a personal one. It's the question of your. Why do you call him our Lord? Because he has delivered and purchased us from sin, body and soul, from sin and the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. He purchased me. He bought me. He died for me. He delivers me, and he walks with me. And that must be the confession of the child of God. This must be your own confession of faith. to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by the waters of baptism. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of that, we're put in a unique position. A position not of deserving, but a position of grace. We become trophies of the grace of God. Understanding what we deserve on the one hand, and know what we receive on the other. When we know ourselves, and we know our own hearts, and we know our own waywardness, and yet we see what God has given. We see what the Lord has provided. What does that make us do? It makes us live in worship of God. The Lord has shouldered the curse. Let us walk with the Lord. And let us impress upon our children what it means to live a Christian life. That to live as a Christian doesn't mean that something that you do when you get older or when you have a family of your own. You do that. But already now. Already now. Even as children. Impress this upon children. From the moment that they can understand. There's an important man who was well respected. And he came secretly to Jesus at night. You might know who he is. We read about him in John chapter 3. The man's name was Nicodemus. And Jesus told him that in order to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. In John 3 verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This afternoon, we have the comfort and calling of living in light of the covenant of grace. Does it really matter that you were baptized? Does it really matter that you believe in this old notion of a covenant and of a covenant God? Yes, that matters immensely. Because that is how God relates to us. That is how God sees us and therefore treats us. And there's a calling then to us as parents, as children, as grandparents, to all of us to believe in this one. There's only one begotten Son of God, and it's Jesus Christ. And he's our all. He's our everything. Our identity is found in him. For in him we receive everlasting life. In him, we receive our directions to live for the Almighty King. And so let us do so as faithful subjects of this great King. Amen.